God a lot of times throughout history judge history, and sometimes he did it by withholding rain, and sometimes he did it by judging creation and withholding the light, such as in the plague where it was darkness for 3 days. And we're moving into a different section today that I think highlights how important witnessing is to God. So take a look at chapter 10 and 11, and then I'm going to get you to turn over to Acts chapter 1. And I think it'll set up real well for what we're going to talk about this morning with regard to witnessing. While you're turning over to that, let me just tell you that if you feel like you're not understanding well the book of Revelation, that's okay. You don't have to totally understand the book of Revelation for God to use it to minister to you. The fact is, there are a lot of things that can minister to us and have ministered to us, and we didn't particularly understand everything at the time. I'll give you a very simple example. When I was a boy, I used to watch Bugs Bunny and the Roadrunner and some of those cartoons, and quit watching them, I guess, when I went into high school. But when I went into college, I started watching them again. And the main reason was I had no idea that those cartoons were giving messages at two levels. One of them was to entertain kids, and then there's another level for the adults. And so my roommate and I every week would just howl with laughter watching all of the adults' jokes that were being communicated that were passing right over the heads of the kids. But either way, I got something out of it. Or I'll give you another example. I always tease about Shakespeare because I don't understand Shakespeare. I understand Shakespeare about like the King James Bible. Now some of you probably get a lot out of Shakespeare, and that's great. I think that's wonderful. But I do get something out of Shakespeare. I've seen some movies when we were studying a particular play, and even though I didn't understand every phrase, every word, I still understood something in the story that meant something to me. Obviously, Romeo and Juliet, we all know that story, but Hamlet and some of the others, and I can quote you some of the things from Shakespeare that have stuck in my mind and I know are important, like, be neither a lender nor borrower be. Wait a minute, that's Proverbs. No, wait a minute, that's I can't remember who that is. I think that's Shakespeare, actually. But you have things that stick in your mind. So I want you to relax with Revelation. That's all I'm saying. We don't have to know everything that's going on here to get something out of the book. Honestly, I don't think none of us will leave this planet knowing everything in Revelation. I just don't think we're able to, I don't think any human being is able to understand it completely and fully. But we will someday in another realm. All right, with that being said, Acts chapter 1, I want you to notice the theme here. Then they gathered around him. Who? They, disciples, him, Jesus, and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. But the main thing I want you to get out of that is, what is it that Jesus is calling upon them to do? He wants them to be his witnesses. Speaking of understanding, that last part talking about when Jesus will come back. You know, Jesus told his disciples in the Gospels that he didn't even know when he would be coming back. Only the Father knows. So if being able to live a life pleasing unto God means not understanding everything, and that's okay for the Son with regard to Heavenly Father, it's going to be okay with me. Amen? So Jesus is comfortable with that, and I'm going to be comfortable with that. Now, Revelation 10:11, you'll turn back over to there. Again, this really helps us to understand the importance of witnesses. And there are a lot of ways that people want to witness. Guys like this guy decided to take a trek across the country and carry a cross. And I don't have a disagreement with that necessarily. I don't think it's essential to be a good witness. We'll talk about some of the things that we can do to be good witnesses in just a little bit. But Revelation is a document of witnessing. John is a witness. And a form of the word witness occurs 18 times in this book. That averages out to be almost a time a chapter. And Christ tells John to tell the people. Tell them about the death of Jesus. Tell them about the resurrected Christ. Tell them about sin. Tell them about how God feels about sin. Tell them about judgment. And so there is an urgency here in Revelation. There is a recognition that this testimony is essential. In Revelation, you read about references to people who died witnessing for Christ. They died for the witness. As a matter of fact, we call them martyrs. Martyr is just basically a transliteration of a word. It did not mean somebody died for a cause back then. It just meant witness. But it came to us to mean martyr, die for a cause. You know why? Because there are a lot of people in Revelation and in the New Testament who, because of their faith, died for a cause. And that's how martyr became associated with that phrase and that term. They died because they're witnesses. They're witnesses to Jesus. And so all of Revelation is a testimony to what God has done. It's a testimony of what God is doing right now, and it's a testimony of what God will do in the future. And so we have this same witness. In the blowing of the first six trumpets, what we've seen is warnings and judgments that Christ is placing on the world. All of creation has been affected by this power of God, this display of God as he pours out on sin. And yet God in his patience allows people to continue living. And that's why we're still here, because God hopes that people will repent. I maintain that's really the only reason we're here. God wants everybody who will to repent. Sadly, as we're seeing right now, too many people are using this time and this mercy of God rather than turning to God to sin even more. Does the world have a problem with sin right now, folks? Absolutely. We're sinning in ways that we have never seen before. Ways actually that were impossible before. We're talking about this in Bible class. Technologically, scientifically, in terms of advancements, human beings were not capable of sinning years before like many are choosing, or some are choosing to sin now. And so God is giving them time, and then we can only hope that they will repent, and we will be his witnesses in the meantime. The seventh trumpet is going to be the last trumpet. It's the final judgment. But before blowing that last trumpet, you have an interlude. And so what you have leading up to verse 8, you have the section that says in verse 1, "Then I saw another powerful angel coming down from heaven, dressed in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire. The angel was holding a small scroll in his hand, and he put his right foot on the sea and his left foot in the land. And then he shouted loudly like the roaring of a lion." You ever heard a lion roar? You ever been to the zoo? That's good enough for me. Just hear them in their cage, which protects them from me. Actually, if I'm honest, I would say protects me from them. But that roar literally makes the ground vibrate. That's the phrase here, roaring of a lion. When he shouted, the seventh thunder spoke. When the seventh thunder spoke, I started to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, keep hidden what the seventh thunder said, and do not write them down. And so this vision is confirming what we've already seen. And again, let me emphasize, God's not so much concerned about what we don't know, but that what we do with what we know is a concern to him. And then verse 5, the angel standing on the sea with his right hand raised to heaven. Then let me skip over to this first proclamation in verse 8. Then I heard the same voice from heaven again saying to me, go and take the open scroll, that is the hand of that is in the hand of the angel that is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, and I told him to give me the small scroll. And he said to me, take the scroll and eat it. It will be sour in your stomach, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So I took the small scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it tasted as sweet as honey. But after I ate it, it was sour in my stomach. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This is from Ezekiel. And I think it gives us some background to that little section about the scroll. This is chapter 7 and verse 1 of Ezekiel. The Lord said, Ezekiel, son of man, after you eat this scroll, go speak to the people of Israel. And he handed me a scroll and said, eat this and fill up on it. So I ate the scroll and it tasted as sweet as honey. And so in both Ezekiel and in Revelation, my understanding is that this scroll represents news, good news, and revelation. And so this news, this word, is sweet to the lips. And so we share it with someone else, and it is equally sweet. And with it, we can lead others to Christ. Is there anything sweeter than to share the word of God and have somebody respond to that and come to Christ before that? Isn't that a beautiful thing? Or I'm reminded of the story of Jesus telling about the shepherd who has 100 sheep under his care, and one is lost. 99 are okay, only one is lost, but he goes after the one and finds him. And there's something sweet about that renewal. And so it is just as sweet, Jesus says, for someone to repent and come back to the Lord. But there is a bitterness to the exposure of God's word. And here, some of them are experiencing this. They've already experienced it. And that is the unleashing of the word of God draws some to God, but it also repels some. And so they respond in violence. And they attack. And they torture and torment. And even in some cases, kill the witnesses. And so there is, in a sense, a bitterness to that. Honey can be awfully sweet, can it? You ever go to Taco Bueno or Taco Bell or Tilly's or Don Juan's? You kind of see a theme here where I like to eat, don't you? But you get those, what's that concoction that's bread-like and it's got honey mixed in it, and it's just, it is so sweet to the taste. It's soap and peas. No, sopapillas. Sopapillas. Thank you. Sopapillas. Oh, I love the taste of sopapillas. Just a beautiful, sweet taste. I like lemon and honey when I'm sick to put it in my tea. There's something that helps me in this medicinal purpose. Makes it a lot better when I drink that together. But you know what that is? That is a persimmon. When I was about 7 years old, I was walking the pastures behind our house outside of Winsboro, Texas, with Kenneth Williams and Charlie Sherry. And we saw these on the tree. And they said, hey, there's some fruit tree, let's go get some. And we ran over there, and Kenneth, being really nice, picked one and gave it to me. Here, you go ahead and go first. We'll let you eat first. What I didn't know was Kenneth had eaten one of those before. You know what a persimmon does to you? It just makes your mouth shrink, it feels like. It's bitter. It's well, God's word again. He emphasizes here, there is a beauty and we proclaim it, but it also unleashes a fire. Have you ever noticed how often somebody godly will make an advancement for the kingdom and you start feeling good about what life is going to be like until the attack comes, the counterattack? And it can get pretty ugly in a hurry, right? We're not even talking about torture and things like that. Just misery. I mean, can people be ugly with their tongue? I mean, they don't hit you with anything, but they just make life miserable for you with their tongue, that bitterness of spirit. And they're responding to the word of God, but in exactly the opposite way of what God intended. But God does warn us of that. There is a risk in being a witness. But God says to John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And then you get into Revelation 11, and you've got the witnesses here, the two witnesses. And I'm not, I thought about going into the weeds on this. I'm not going to do it because there's just so much disagreement about who they represent. And the 1260 days, again, a lot of disagreement. But suffice it to say that this is an emphasis on martyr testimony, being willing to risk to be God's mouthpiece. And the, as I really want to finish up the section here and then get to apply it, because I recognize this can be somewhat complicated. I want to say a little bit more about John and historically what we know about him. And the reason I want to say that is this. Do we know that John had been pretty faithful after the Lord went up into heaven as God's witness? Absolutely. We know that from Scripture, and we have a pretty good idea from church history. There seems to be an indication of his ministry in Ephesus, and it was a very sacrificial ministry. There are some who have written that he was tortured for his witnessing to the point to where he was boiled in an oil-like concoction. They were seeking to kill him, and somehow he survived, perhaps miraculously. I say all that to set up this. Now this guy is in exile. He has no community, not only a community of faith, just a human community. You would think if there's ever a guy who's earned the right to say or to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, it is John. And yet, God says, Jesus says, I'm not finished with you yet. I want you to go back and prophesy again. In academia, at the university setting, sometimes you'll see these college presidents, and they reach this age where they still have energy, but and they still want to have influence, but they're tired of the headaches of being president. And so what they say is, a lot of times, nice universities will say, here's you a fine office. We want you to be emeritus, president emeritus. And so what that means is, it's got all the honor of the office, but none of the headaches. And I would think that John would be so tempted to be a witness emeritus here. And yet God is calling this person who has earned it all the benefits and honor without the headaches. Yet he's called him to get back into the game. Indeed, with this very letter he is witnessing, we're hearing this testimony this morning. Have you ever wanted to be a witness emeritus? The honor of being called a Christian witness without the headaches of actually having to go out and do it. I got to tell you, sometimes I think that would be nice. Have you ever felt that way? But one of the things that Jesus is making clear is there are no witness emeritus. We're all called until the end to be witnesses. Jesus was a faithful witness, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And yet, in his testimony about his heavenly Father, was he not killed? Antipas, chapter 2, verse 13, was a faithful witness. We read I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name, and you did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Part of the challenge of witnessing is that we live in a world that isn't necessarily mean to us, but it can be very rough verbally. And what's easy to do is, and I was thinking, Susan, about what you said in class this morning. You could be at work and somebody's just, they know your faith, and they'll get on the attack. It may not be with a torch to your skin, but it'll be a verbal torch from their tongue to your soul. At least that's what they're wanting to do. And it's so hard, practically applying this, it is so hard to be a witness, an effective witness for Christ, because on the one hand, do you meet fire with fire? And just if they raise their voice, you raise their voice, like we're some kind of cable talk show in politics, and but it's the subject is Christ instead of politics, and we get angry and mean. I don't think that's the answer. But on the other hand, do we just clam up and shut up because we don't want to create any kind of ruckus? No, clearly that's what Revelation is saying is not the answer. And so finding that medium to be willing to serve as a witness and to offer to God our testimony for others, and yet to do it in a way that's appropriate, that can be so hard. Do you see why it's worth praying about? Not just that we have the courage to witness, but that we do it in a way that's winsome. You know what it means to have a winsome witness? Winsome. Win some for Christ. That's our goal, is to win some. We can't win everybody. We want to win some for Christ. And so, in a way that is calm and modest, but persistent, we want to witness for Christ. Keep in mind, witnessing is not an option. It is a command. And some years ago, I heard from somebody. He may have gotten it from Facebook. I don't know, but I wrote it down. And it goes like this: you have not learned a command until you have obeyed it. The church suffers today from Christians who know volumes more than they practice. So Revelation calls us this morning to consider, have we put into practice the command of witnessing? I know that many of you are involved in that jail, what we call the jail ministry. And I think about how in so many ways that encompasses the pure spirit of this passage. You know, a lot of times in the prophets, God will tell the people through the prophet first, hey, here's some things you're doing really well. Well, even in the churches of Asia, Jesus tells John, write this, and usually it starts out, I know you do this really well. I admire you and your prison ministry. We were talking this morning about the potter and the clay, and how the potter so often will take clay that's marred and reconfigure it, and make it into something that's beautiful. And that's what ends up happening with some of those lives from people who are in prison. Had their lives been marred by sin? Absolutely. And yet, you reach out to them, and through you and others, the gospel comes to them. And so they respond. And they're remade. They're recreated. Is our Lord a carpenter? Yeah. Even literally on earth, right? What do carpenters do? They build. They create. What else do? They recreate. Have you ever had a house that was damaged by a storm? And most of the house had potential. You didn't want to just tear it down, build a new house, no. But you wanted somebody who knew what they're doing to recreate the house, remodel the house. And some cases, it's more beautiful than it was before. That's what God can do with a life marred by sin. And so you're involved in witnessing to this group. I call them the Luke 15 group. Luke 14 group. The folks that Jesus told us to go to in the highways and the byways. But that's a form of witnessing. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I want to finish up with this, talking about the importance of witnessing. If you're God, you don't fight a cosmic war, and we'll talk some more about the cosmic war next week. You don't fight a cosmic war, come down to earth, and live 33 years, be stripped naked, submit to nails on a cross, get buried, and get raised from the dead, just so somebody can receive a higher GPA or a bigger house or drive a nicer car. There's more at stake than that. This subject of witnessing is serious stuff. And it's not simply about personal fulfillment or helping someone achieve his or her dreams. It was too pitiful for that. And I mean too pitiful. It is too pitiful what Jesus went through to simply be that we have a little bit better life than our neighbor. We're talking about the very separation from God and being brought back together so that he or she can live with God forever. Witnessing is a big, big thing. One of the things in Revelation that it confirms the judgment we've seen throughout Scripture is there is going to be a day of judgment. And people will live separated from God in eternity. That's the message. That's the big reason why Jesus did all those things that we looked at a while ago. It is a big deal. Forever is a long time. Are you and I willing to be a part of that process to do whatever we can to testify? And that's all we got to do. We don't have to make them. We don't have to push them under the water. We just testify and let the Holy Spirit take care of the rest. But are we willing to do even that? It is amazing when people are willing to be witnesses what God can do. And throughout history, he's unleashed revivals because of the power of his Holy Spirit, because of people being willing to serve and say, I do solemnly swear, and then give their testimony for what God has done for them. That's all. Here's what Jesus has done for me. Well, if there's anybody that doesn't know Christ, the testimony from Scripture is, and the testimony from my personal life is, your life can be changed forever. It won't be made in a way that you want, but it'll be made in a way that you can cope with whatever God allows to happen in that life. And it'll be sweeter and better. And when the bitter comes, you can deal with it. And then someday you'll live forever and ever with God. Or if there's something that's marring your life that we can pray about, we'll have an elder and his wife available in the back to pray with you. If it's something of private nature, if it's something of public nature, we'll be glad to do so. But keep that in mind as together we stand and as we sing.